seated. At this time, I'd also like to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter 5, which you may also find on page 1017. At this time, I'd also like to dismiss the children with Miss Kina, I believe. So I recently read through George Whitefield's biography, and what I learned there was really fascinating. Some of you might already know this fact, so you'll hear them for the second time. But for those of you who don't know who George Whitefield was, let me just briefly paint a picture of who that man was. I think many would agree that George Whitefield was the most famous religious figure in the whole world in the 18th century. George Whitefield was a personal friend and at times an advisor to Benjamin Franklin. It's recorded that he has preached more than 18,000 sermons in his lifetime to more than 10 million people. And that's before the means of transportation we have today. And that would also equal to more than one sermon per day since the day of his birth. George Whitefield, together with John and Charles Wesley, was one of the founders of the Methodist movement. And he was also the first president and the founder of the Methodist Conference, today known as the Methodist denomination. Under his leadership, the movement has grown to more than 100,000 members. So obviously a very accomplished and a very influential figure in the life of this country and in the life of the church. Soon, after his leadership has gained support, there was a growing theological difference between George Whitefield and John Wesley. And we won't say who was right and who was wrong. We'll just say that Whitefield was a Calvinist and Wesley was not. Anyway, in the quote from his biography by Arnold Delamore, this is what Delamore writes about this disagreement. He writes that Whitefield knew that Wesley, and we would all agree that Wesley was a man of God, yet he writes that Whitefield knew that Wesley would not be satisfied without being first. And therefore, not wishing that the movement split and cease to exist, Whitefield came to a tremendous self-sacrificing decision. To save the Methodist movement, he gave over his position to John Wesley. Just what sort of man does such a thing? To lay down all that he had just to preserve peace. You know, he was loved by the tens of thousands of men and women, and so to say, he had thousands of people, his followers, at his command. He could tell them to follow him, and they would follow him. Even in his biography, Delamore writes this. He says, Whitefield's renunciation of his position was strongly objected by his people. They wanted to see him add new triumphs to his ministry. But with this announcement, their hopes were shattered. Some asserted that by doing this, he would lose his fame, and eventually it would cause him to finally be forgotten by the future generations. Now, when Whitefield heard these remarks, he wrote this, "Let the name of Whitefield perish, but Christ be glorified. Let my name die everywhere. Let even my friends forget me. By that means, the cause of the blessed Jesus may be promoted. Let Jesus be our all in all so that he is preached. I care not who is uppermost. I know my place even to be the servant of all." It says, "I am content to wait till the judgment day for the clearing up of my reputation. And after I am dead, I desire no other epithet than this. Here lies George Whitefield. What sort of man he was, the great day will discover." Now, the question that is before us this morning is, what moves a man, what moves a man or woman to make such a self-sacrificing decision? What moves a man to conduct himself in such a manner? And it's with this overarching question question that I would like to invite you to read with me, 1 Peter 5. If you please stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 11. So exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is God's Word, and be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Scripture, and we now ask that You would give us the grace to hear Your voice through this text. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So in the end of the chapter from which I just read by Arnold Delamore, he wrote also this. He said, by what Whitfield did, he saved the whole revival in the United States, which is also known as the First Great Awakening. By what he did, he saved the First Great Awakening from discord and strife. And also, he says, because of it, John Wesley, and not George Whitfield, is now known as the leader and the founder of Methodism. Now, what keeps people together? What spares people from strife and discord? What keeps people in the same church, in the same company, in the same marriage? How is it that some people become the pillars of their community? How is it that some men actually become the pillars of their church? How is it that some young men and women actually get to grow up into effective adults without wrecking their lives and actually get to be used by the Lord? How is it that some people actually get to enjoy doing the lowly service that is given to them by their superiors? How is it that some people get to be used by the Lord in such a way that even unbelievers find their faith attractive? Now, these are all very different questions, but I think if we were to ask Peter, one of the top answers that Peter would have given us would be this. Humility. Living, active humility is the answer to all these questions. Now, Peter, in this letter, he commands Christians to subject themselves, to submit in humility. And so in the previous chapters, up until this point, he's been saying these things. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. He says, wives, servants, young men, submit yourselves. And then it's almost as if he's trying to say, if you think your demographic group was skipped, he says, all of you have a humble mind. Humble yourselves, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. Now, we have to remember that Peter was also a personal friend of Jesus. He had a lot of interesting conversations with Christ, and he saw the saying that there's terms that are across from Jesus in the counseling chair, while Jesus himself counseled Peter through his personal crisis. And so Peter here is not talking about this as if he heard Jesus say something to someone somewhere out there. He himself experienced this. And so he himself is writing from his personal experience, because he experienced what the lack of humility produces. And so like any pastor, really, He is writing about the things that his person is struggling with. He's writing about the things that are on his mind. And remember what it cost Peter to write down his words. Remember, Peter said, "Lord, I know this 11, and if this 11 reject or deny you, I never will." Only to deny Jesus a few hours later, 3 times. So Peter, now having been humbled, knows the high price that one has to pay if he or she lacks humility. And remember, Jesus told Peter, he said, "You feed my sheep." And so Peter is here now feeding the sheep. And so he says, have a humble mind, humble yourselves, clothe yourselves with humility. So one side question that I want to address is, why is it so important for Peter that Christians conduct themselves in a humble manner? But the big question that I'll be answering this morning is, if this is important, how do we cultivate and exercise humility? How do we cultivate and exercise humility so that perhaps we too may make self-sacrificing decisions? And so the first point is this. We exercise and cultivate humility by yielding and laying down our power. Yielding and laying down our power. Now, let's remember the context as well to which Peter is writing this letter. Peter is writing this message to Christians who live in a culture that is hostile to God. And so these Christians are suffering for their faith. And I've learned that at this time that Peter is writing, there was not yet formal physical persecution. There was some spontaneous, occasional physical persecution, but for the most part, that persecution will come a few years later. So at this point in time, Peter is writing to Christians who are suffering informal, verbal persecution, if you will. And so Christians were mocked and ridiculed for their beliefs. For example, people would falsely accuse them for showing the lack of loyalty to the emperor. They would falsely accuse them of spiritual pride because they'll proclaim that there is only one God. They would be falsely accused for hating the human rights. And that's a bit of a culture today as well. And you see, Peter knows the will of Christ for the church. What is the will of Jesus for the church in such times? And the will of Jesus for the church and for the Christians is that they stand out from culture, is that they be set apart from the norms of this society, that the Christians conduct themselves in such a way where when they are persecuted verbally, that their faith would be attractive, so that their non-believing bosses and co-workers and husbands and wives and children and friends, that they would find their Christian faith attractive. So how do Christians respond to informal persecution? How do they make their faith attractive? By exercising humility, by yielding and laying down their power. Now, I also have to now support that saying and say that I believe we all have power over one another. Husbands and wives have power over each other to remind each other how much they fall short of each other's standards. The people in a professional setting have the power over each other by showing off their big brain and by showing that they know so much more than the other person. In a family setting, we have the power to just use the better argument because we always have the better argument, and we can just, you know, just put people into the dirt by how much we know. We have power over others, even those in authority, by just spreading rumors and just lowering their reputation. And so I do believe that we have power over one another. The question is, are we going to use that power? When, if you will, we are persecuted informally, are we going to get a dose in front of us just to make ourselves look bigger? Now, if we do not yield that power, I think we'll get a lot of destruction. And you might think of people in your families, in your companies, who have destroyed marriages, families, firms, even destroyed their countries because they chose not to yield their power. For example, King Saul, you might remember from the Old Testament, King Saul had the power given to him by God. And then he heard that there is a man in his circles who has slayed more men than him. And he perceived that his reputation was threatened. And when he perceived that, he decided to go after that man, and he sought to kill David. Even though the Bible doesn't explicitly say that, but we can perceive that Saul was not a humble man. Now, I think that having this talk, having this conversation about humility is very interesting, because I think Augustine said something along the lines that when we talk about humility, we feel good about ourselves. There is some prideful element in us just talking about humility. There's something just, we will say, yes, I am really fine with the idea of being small and letting God be big. I'm really fine with that idea of being small and let God be big, and for me to yield down my power. But, I want to add but, as long as I'm not perceived as weak, I'm going to yield my power, but don't you think I'm weak? Okay, Andrew Murray said, we're fine with the idea of being a servant until we're treated like one. I'm fine with laying down my power, but don't you think me as weak? Because if you think that I'm weak, I'll use all that I have to show it that I'm not. And I'll make sure that I will defend my reputation and I'll fight to my teeth. Right? When the office with which God has entrusted us with, and we all have that office of a husband, of a wife, of a mother, of a father, of a friend, of a son, or a daughter, a co-worker, a leader, whatever that office is, when that office is threatened, my tendency is to strike back and to show that I'm not weak. And we get really good at this because it gets very, very subtle, where not many people can pick up on this. And we can say, what do you mean you've never read that book? Or what do you mean you don't know how to change a tire? What do you mean you don't know the rules of tennis? You ought to know how to hit a backhand. What do you mean you don't know how to drive a shift stick car? I mean, what do you mean you don't know what the capital of Australia is? I mean, Australia is a continent. What do you mean you don't know what the capital of Australia is? Everybody ought to know this. Peter here even has a message for the young. And I think that there is no more prideful creature on earth than a young man. There is the most powerful image of arrogance as a young man. And so we can imagine that Peter is dealing with some young bucks in his circles who are saying, Peter, what do you mean you've never heard of this new fishing rod? No, Peter, this is how you cast the rod. This is how you fish, Peter. Humble yourself. Yield your power so that the power of God may be magnified. We decrease so that God may increase. In every gospel records this story. While he was still speaking, that is Jesus, Judas came, one of the 12. And with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, Simon Peter stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? A perfect illustration of what it's like to yield your power and what it's not. Remember, Peter here is talking from experience. Jesus also had the power to order his disciples to have his feet washed, and yet he didn't. The Satan in Matthew and Luke 4 said, Jesus, throw yourself from the top of the building and let the angels bear you up on their wings. Jesus, come down from the cross and save yourself. He wouldn't do it. He chose to yield his power. This is the thing. Jesus won by losing. That's all. He won by losing. He achieved a lion-like victory and a lamb-like way. A king became a servant. A lion became a lamb. This is the true humility, to come into the situation knowing that you do have a bigger brain, and yet be ready to put it down. Be ready to yield your power. Having the authority to come into the situation on a horse, and yet to choose to come on a donkey. It's just, I think it's so out of this world, so confronts our nature, because we don't really even have terminology for this anymore. But there is actually theology to this, Jesus says. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in my study, what I've learned is this. I'm convinced that when we choose to yield our power, there is a certain measure of grace that has been released into that situation. Certain measure of grace that is released into that relationship with that person with whom you're currently talking with. There is a certain measure of grace that is released in you where you are sanctified and made after the image of Christ. And so the way to sustain our relationship, the thing that spares us from strife and discord, the thing that makes our faith attractive, is when we lay down our power. This was always the plan for the redemption of the world. Up from the top, down into this world, down into the manger, down into the Jordan River, down on the cross, down into hell to redeem that world. This was always the plan for the redemption of this world, for the redemption of our relationships, for the redemption of our communities. Humility is what keeps people together and ultimately what makes our Christian faith attractive. I care not who is uppermost. I know my place and I'm content to wait till the judgment day for the clearing up of my reputation. So the first way to exercise and cultivate humility is to yield our power. Now, point number two. You play more tennis and it will humble you. Just kidding. Number two. We cultivate and we exercise humility by clothing ourselves with humility. We clothe ourselves with humility. And so it'll take me a minute to develop that. You see, Jesus came to create a new race. He came to create a new society. And therefore, there have to be new norms. He didn't come to just add an ingredient to an already well-functioning society, but he came to make it new. And therefore, for the society to be new, there have to be new standards. And this is just some of new standards that Jesus has established. He said, if you're invited to the party, do not sit at the place of honor, but sit at the lowliest place. He says, if anyone among you wants to be first, he must become a servant. If anyone among you wants to be great, he must become a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. This is some of the new standards. This is even the new clothes that new society needs to wear. Jesus doesn't correct the society, but he makes a new society of people. And now think about this. What society right now we're dealing with? The secular society, not just in this country, I would say it's everywhere in the whole world. In the secular society, the greatness of a man or a woman these days is determined by how many people he or she has on Instagram, by how many followers they have on Twitter. The greatness of a man is determined by how many employees he manages. The greatness of a man is determined by how many people serve him, rather than by how many people he serves. This is the different standard. Not how many people serve you, but by how many people you serve. See, according to Peter, I'm convinced, servanthood is one of the ways in which humility works itself out. And this is another discovery I've made in my study. And I hope I'm not missing the mark and I'm remaining biblical here. One thing that I learned about humility is that it's not a passive thing. So we should not mistake a quiet and reserved person for a humble person. It may be so, but just quietness doesn't really mean humility. Humility is always active. It's not a noun, if you will, it's a verb. Humility, we're not called to feel humble. It's not a feeling. It would indeed be wrong if we felt humble, and therefore we knew that we were humble. But humility is an active force, and therefore it will always find a way to work itself out in just in everyday life. And it means simply, you think of yourself less often, and you think more often of others and of God. And when you think more often of others and of God, you'll find a way to show this. And you'll find ways to serve those around you, believers and unbelievers. In chapter 2, verse 12, I alluded to this in pastoral prayer. Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. And so when Peter here tells Christians to live good lives, the word that he uses for good means beautiful and attractive. So he says, you must conduct yourselves in such a way where people find whatever you do attractive. And Edmund Clowney, commenting on this, said, your fellowship with God must produce conduct which would be admired by others because of its consistency and integrity. Yes, Christians will be unjustly mistreated, but the impact of Christian witness will not be lost in Peter's day or ours. The surrounding world will see the good deeds and the humble service of the Christian community. They cannot avoid it. For some, unbelief will turn to belief as they behold the humility of the people of God. For example, he says, unbelieving husbands will see and be touched by the godliness of their wives. In the same manner, unbelieving superiors will be touched by the humility and godliness of their servants. So when you encounter the true Jesus Christ, he changes you, you become a new creation, and you adopt a disposition of a servant. Spurgeon said this. He said, my symbolic sketch of a perfected Christian would be a king keeping the door, or a prince feeding the lambs, or better still, the master washing his disciples' feet. Now, I've also recently read this short book by Malcolm Muggeridge that is called Something Beautiful for God. There is also an interview on BBC called Something Beautiful for God, which also was done by him. And in a nutshell, he is fascinated with Teresa of Calcutta. And so he took the crew, they went to India many decades ago, obviously, and they filmed Teresa of Calcutta just doing the lowly service in India. And then they did this interview on BBC, which I think eventually made her name get out into the Western world and what made her famous. And so he's fascinated with her, and so he's trying to get after something. He sees her humble service, and he sees how she almost she implants that humble spirit into everybody around her. And so he's trying to get, how do I take what she has and I multiply it into the Western world? He's Western, so he wants to take it and he wants to mass produce it. And so he's seeing, how can I take what she has there and to bring it here? And she doesn't give him an answer. She just kind of gives him one story after another story. And then he wants to get to the core. And he says, yes, I understand it. But the reason that these people make the decision, that is, the reason why all these people are following you, is because they see you. And anyone who sees or talks to you would want to do this kind of work. He says, but I'm thinking of the Western world where I live. And this world is a very unhappy place. There are people who accumulated wealth and kindly impulses. And what they lack is this spark, this humble spirit that you have. And he says, how would you rekindle that faith that they seem to have lost? He's saying, how do I take what you have and just do that there in the West? How would you revive that humble approach to life that you have? And if you listen to the interview, she says in a very quiet, slow voice, she says, how would I do it? By doing work with them. By doing work with them. I never ask people for money or donation. I just ask them to come and give their arms to serve and their hearts to love. And then they come in touch with their faith. Peter, how do we take this prideful creature called young man and transfer that disposition of a servant? And I think Peter would say, number one, by imitating a humble service. And number two, by asking them to do that humble service, by working with them, by serving with them. This is how we clothe ourselves with humility. See, Jesus is creating a new society, and Peter knows this. And so Peter doesn't really waste words here. The word that he uses here for the verb to clothe, it's not just a word, it's a picture. Peter is painting a picture with one word. This word, the scholars say, is used to describe a servant or a slave putting on his working apron. So to clothe in this sense, to get into the meaning of that word, means to clothe oneself with an apron of a slave or a servant. Remember, Peter is talking from experience. He's remembering that time when the Lord Jesus took that water, poured into the basin, got on his knees, clothed himself with towel and began washing the feet of the disciples. Now, the scholars say that also this verb is kind of a hybrid nature, where this verb to clothe yourself with humility is also used to describe someone putting on a long, beautiful garment that signifies honor. That same word can be used in both instances, because remember, there are different standards. The work that we do is evaluated on different scales. One thing may be seen as lowly in the eyes of the world, and another as dignifying in the eyes of the Lord. Dasha very much loves her grandfather, and her grandfather worked a lot of his life in the garden, and that's also Snezhana's father. He worked a lot of his life in the garden. He's a big gardener, so he spent a lot of time in the dirt, and he also worked as a plumber. And like many of you, I would say like all of you, he has those clothes that he wears every day. The clothes that you should have thrown away a long time ago, but you keep wearing them at home for decades and decades. They have holes and they're worn out. And anyway, he has those clothes as well. And he has that shirt that Dasha saw him wear to the garden while being in the dirt by, doing the plumber's lowly work. And we shouldn't pretend that we haven't done that, because all of us have got our toilet stuck through some point in time. And so we all know that's not a pretty sight, but someone has to fix the toilet. And so he'll be the man usually called to that work. And he would be wearing that shirt that she saw him wear every day. He would wear that shirt to that job that he had. Now, what Dasha did, she asked him for that shirt. It's a green shirt, and they had that shirt remade, re-tailored into now a beautiful dress for Zoe that she will now be wearing in the church. See, that lowly garment of a plumber has now been re-tailored into a garment of honor. That shirt that was worn in the lowliest places on earth, next to a toilet that is stuck up, this shirt is now going to be worn in the most dignifying place on earth, in the local church. See, that humility that Peter is talking about here, humility that we exercise by yielding our power, by serving one another, it will be redeemed. There is a redemption coming for those who humble themselves, Peter says, will be exalted. It's dignifying and honorable to yield our power and to serve one another. And even though Peter doesn't say it like this, but in chapter 1 he alludes to this, and I'll rephrase or even change what he's saying. Angels wish they could wear this lowly garment. Angels wish they could put on those garments of a servant and a slave, but they cannot. Because this kind of service is reserved for local Christians only. See, the gospel is proclaimed, and Christian faith takes on flesh and becomes attractive when we choose to yield our power and to clothe ourselves with humility by serving one another. And I'll close with this last few words. We can serve all we want, and we can yield our power all we want. But if we do not humble ourselves before God, it is nothing. Humility before men is nothing if it's not proved before God. And so, first and foremost, we ought to humble ourselves before the Lord and to acknowledge our smallness, to acknowledge our sin, and to acknowledge Him as our Savior. And therefore, I would plead with those of you who have not done that this morning to stop rebelling, to indeed lay down your arms, lay down your power, to bow your head and bow your knee, and to accept Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing mercy and saving proud people like us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who we read in Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what we ask, that you would enable us to believe in that you would enable us to humble and submit ourselves before you and imitate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen. Well, let's now stand and sing a hymn response 585.
Be sure to greet new members of the South. Say hi to the Wallingtons over here. And also just point out, it's great to see Alan and Diane Trucks back here. They've had some health issues, and we're glad to have you all back. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Used this time today to stimulate your thinking. I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever way is comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings and we can meet face to face.
Our new service time is 9:30 a.m.